Welcome to the Northview Church Podcast. Here at Northview, our mission is to connect people with God and to connect people with people. You can join us each weekend live at one of our Indianapolis locations or online through our online campus. Visit www.northviewchurch.us for specific times and locations. Now, let's join Carmel Campus Pastor Stan Killebrew for this week's message.
Well, Northview, it's great to see you here this morning. I want to welcome all of you who are joining us here in our Carmel campus. It's great to see you. I also want to welcome those of you who are joining us online. Northview is a traveling kind of church, and it seems like every time my family, we go somewhere on vacation, we bump into somebody, one of you. And so I know Christmas time especially, we're all over the place. And so wherever you're joining us from today, it's great to have you in worship with us today. I hope and I trust that your Christmas celebration with your friends, your family, whoever you gather with for Christmas, I trust that it was an incredible celebration. I know it was in the Killebrew household. We were talking about this, my wife, Dawn, and I, after we... that afternoon. Parents, you know that moment in the afternoon after all the craziness happens on Christmas Day when you just take a deep breath, let it all out. We looked at each other and said, this has been a phenomenal Christmas. It was crazy getting to that point. We had 8 Christmas Eve services here at the Carmel campus, a total of 15 Christmas Eve services across our whole church. We kind of got home that night and Christmas Eve night, and we did what we should have done a week or two before that. Of course, we're up until midnight wrapping presents and stuffing stockings, and then we collapse into bed, get up the next morning at like an ungodly hour, woken up by our fifth grader. And but that afternoon, we looked at each other and said, you know, this Christmas has been, it's been incredible. It's been, it feels like the right balance between, on one hand, spoiling our kids a little bit. If you're a parent or you're a grandparent, you know what I mean. We kind of like to spoil our kids a little bit. It's probably not good for them, but we like to do it. So it was a good balance between that, and at the same time, we called our kids to sacrifice some. We participated in the Christmas outside the box opportunity, like many, most of you did as well. And there were several moments when I look back on 2015, when I think about the Christmas season of this year, there are several moments that I'm going to call to mind. One of them, the very first weekend of the Christmas series, the Christmas Outside the Box series, Pastor Steve was standing right here in this spot, and he opened up that brown box. Perhaps you remember this moment. And he explained that there are 4 options that we as a church were calling you to give toward. One of those is a place in Ghana. As soon as he said Ghana, my kids were sitting right over here, the 3 older ones, and at that moment, all 3 of them did this in unison and looked down the row at their mom and I. They heard Ghana, and they recognized that name of that country. Their uncle is serving in Ghana right now. He's been there for several months. He's working on a humanitarian relief effort there. When they heard Ghana, that captured their minds, that captured their hearts. We've been talking about that project for the whole month long. Another moment, perhaps you remember the moment when we brought the gift and we set it down at the feet of Jesus at the live nativity. That was a moment for my family. Then we had another moment that next morning, Christmas Day. We had just done the craziness of the stockings and kind of the flurry of activity that happens surrounding that. We did breakfast together, and then we sat down, as is our tradition, in our living room. The Christmas tree's there, the boxes are all wrapped, and we read the gospel story from Luke chapter 2. We also read the story in Isaiah that's prophesying that moment. And in that conversation, we talked about Christmas, and I asked the question to the kids. You know, if somebody were looking in through our window and watching what we do, and one of my boys kind of looked over at the window, I thought, well, let me change the metaphor a little bit. Spooked him a little bit. And I said, if there were aliens looking down from above, I don't believe in aliens, but okay, so let's just pretend that if there were aliens and they were seeing what we did on Christmas, what would they think about our traditions? Who's Christmas for? I mean, I'm the one that unwraps the presents, right? I'm the one that stuffs my face. I get celebrated. Who's Christmas really for? Because, you see, there was this kind of mantra, an axiom, if you will, that was floating through my brain the entire Christmas season. I wonder if it inhabited your brain as well. Perhaps you heard Pastor Steve say this, at least in a couple of the messages that he preached through the Christmas Outside the Box series. He said these words, "Christmas is not your birthday, it's his." Christmas is not your birthday. Well, it is for some people. John Smith, our campus pastor at the Fishers campus, his birthday is actually on Christmas Day. So Christmas is his birthday. But for 99% of us, Christmas is not our birthday, but we tend to celebrate it as if it is, don't we? That was a moment for me. I thought about that through the entire month of December. You see, in the church, we celebrate two big holidays, major holidays, Christian holidays. Christmas time, we invite all of our friends to come and join us at church as we celebrate Jesus' birth. Then we invite him to come back and join us again Easter time when we celebrate his death. It seems funny to say it that way, but we do. At Easter, we celebrate his death, because his death and then ultimate resurrection gives birth to our life that we get to live in God. Now, if you take that continuum and you stretch it out even further, even come full circle, that birth we have, that life we gain in Christ, should ultimately result in our death as well. Spiritually speaking, we die to ourselves. So Jesus' birth gives birth to his death, gives birth to our life, which yields our spiritual death. We die to self. Let me explain it this way. There was this philosopher, theologian, he was a pastor, an author. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer lived, he was a Lutheran, I believe, pastor in Germany, leading up to World War II. Nazi Germany found Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His story, I wish I had time to tell you his entire life story. It's a fascinating story. Let me condense it just in a little bit here. During the war, he was in a concentration camp, a Nazi concentration camp. He ultimately died in a concentration camp. He was hanged. They killed him. They did that, ironically, 2 weeks before the Allied forces liberated Germany. But he was famous for, that's context to help you understand this statement that he's famous for making. He said this, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He's actually paraphrasing Jesus with that statement. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He's looking at his friends. He's looking at his followers, and he says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, you must first deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me." Make no mistake, to the first century Jewish mind, the idea of taking up your cross means nothing except death. Jesus was telling them, if you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself. Your wishes, put them to death. Your desires, especially the evil ones, the sin desires, you need to put them to death. If you want to be my disciple, you must first die and then follow me. So if Christmas is not my birthday, it's his. And I want to kind of stretch that idea out, tease that out a little bit in this message today. As we stare at 2016, as we look at a new year in front of us, let's look at this idea. If you're taking notes today, you might want to write this down. My life is not my life. It's his. My life is not my life. It's his. Paul even says, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. Dying to self is the very act of discipleship. Now, some of us, we hear that word and we think, I don't know about that. I mean, some of us, we hear it and we think, well, yeah, I know that. I am a disciple. I'm following Jesus. I'm seeking to be more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. Now, I should be very clear. Discipleship is a lifelong journey. We never truly arrive. Rather, it's present tense. We are in the process of being a disciple. We gain more and more insights the longer we live in what it means to be a devout follower of Jesus. Some of you, you hear this and you think, well, I don't know. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. I'm not sure I have yet died, put my desires to death to follow after him. That's okay. That's okay. The Bible is filled with stories of people who take another step and another step and another step into deeper discipleship and relationship with Jesus. It's okay. I would challenge you to think of this like you think of your business. We all are familiar with the idea of continuing education. We go to conferences to get better at what we do. The Christian life is the same way. Maybe you need to join us for the Alpha class. That's a great discipleship step. Maybe you need to join a soap study. That's a good step. There are all kinds of ways you can grow in your relationship with Jesus here at our church. Buy a book. There's some great discipleship books to be found right there in our bookstore or any other Christian bookstore all across our country. We have access to tools. So this is the time of year that we tend to make New Year's resolutions. And sometime this week, you're going to be at a holiday party or a family gathering, and somebody's going to be talking about their New Year's resolution, and you're going to think to yourself, I need to make one of those. Here's the thing. Most of us are awful at New Year's resolutions. I mean, we resolve to do something or don't do something, and, we're fine, and then midnight rolls around. It's 10 after 12 on New Year's Eve, and then we eat the cookie and we break our resolution. Most of us, that's kind of the rhythm of how we do it. Now, some of you, you have a strong will. You're good at this. You know, you make a strong resolve in your own stubbornness and your own will. It's kind of cliche, isn't it? I mean, you know, you try to get into the gym in January, you can't find a single treadmill open because everybody's running on them. But you hit Valentine's Day, and then by St. Patrick's Day, I mean, you have your run of the place. You can use any machine in there, right? But some of you, you're able to hang on at least that long, and here's the deal. Good job. Way to go. The rest of us hate you. I'm just kidding. You want to make it the whole distance? You want to have a New Year's resolution that will stick? Here's my challenge to you. Make it with God. Resolve with God. Don't make it in your own strength. Don't make it in your own power. You're not strong enough. But if it's a God-sized resolution and you invite God into the process from the very beginning, His Holy Spirit will guide you not just in the decision to make that resolve, but to carry it out, not just 2016, but your whole life long. So here's my challenge to you. This week, when you hear somebody talking about New Year's resolutions and you think it's my time to do that, I'm going to encourage you to, in that moment, get alone, get by yourself somewhere, and take your Bible. Maybe you've got it on an app on your phone or an iPad. Maybe you can't get alone in that moment, but you can pull out your phone and you can make a calendar appointment and schedule time with God for the next morning or maybe that night. And when you can get alone with God, I would challenge you, as you think about New Year's resolutions, read through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had specific instructions for his original disciples right at the beginning of his ministry. It was good enough for them 2,000 years ago. It's good enough for us today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When you can get time alone by yourself, read through this powerful sermon that Jesus preached. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There is something in there to kind of sink your teeth into, to put your hooks in, and God, I think, will prompt you through His Spirit to grab a meaningful New Year's resolution that can be pulled out of that powerful sermon. We've just, through this season, been singing this song, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." How do we adore Jesus? We worship by obeying Him. We adore by doing. In John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "You are my friends if you do what I've commanded you to do. We worship by putting it into action. Let me just share with you some of the bullet point big ideas that come out of the Sermon on the Mount. I bet there's a New Year's resolution in here somewhere. Here's one of them right at the beginning. People are watching you. So live as salt and light. Perhaps you remember that moment in the Christmas Eve service when we shut the lights off and I asked everybody to get your cell phone out, and we were able to see that the whole room can be lit up by the light that each one of you is carrying around. It's a metaphor for life. God's calling you to be the salt and the light, you to be the light to a dark world that desperately needs to see Jesus through you. There's probably a New Year's resolution in there somewhere. Here's one. From God's perspective, there's a fine line between anger and murder. That comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. You have an anger issue? There's probably a resolution there. There's also a fine line, according to that same sermon, between lust and adultery. He has some strong things to say about divorce and remarriage. He calls us in this powerful sermon to love our enemies. There's a resolve there somewhere, right? He calls us to give to the needy. This is kind of the big idea that we've been talking about the entire month of December long. This whole Christmas outside the box thing has been about giving to the needy. This is what God is calling us to do. There's probably a New Year's resolution in there. He calls us to pray as if no one is watching. He calls us to fast the same way. He calls us to store up treasures in heaven as opposed to accumulating wealth here on earth. He tells us, don't worry, don't judge. Do you hear any resolutions? And oh, by the way, there's a broad road and there's a narrow gate. So be oh so careful about which path you're on. At the end of this powerful sermon that Jesus preaches at the front end of his ministry, before he launches this 3-year earthly ministry that ultimately leads to his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, at the end of this sermon, Jesus, this is what the text says in Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. They'd never heard anything like this before. Nobody else taught like this. The other rabbis, the teachers of the law, they didn't speak like Jesus spoke, because what he was saying, hear this, was countercultural. It was different than the conventional wisdom of the day. It was countercultural, and they were drawn to that. We are too. Christmas outside the box, the reason why it resonated in so many of our hearts and our minds is because Christmas outside the box was countercultural. Our culture tells us to buy, buy, buy during the Christmas season and rush, rush, rush. And then in January, after we spend, 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 we have to pay, pay, pay. This is what the culture tells us Christmas is all about. And, you know, Christmas outside the box was, well, let's unplug from that. Let's call our kids to sacrifice something. There was a powerful moment. I got to stand out there and watch family, you, one after another, after another, after another family bring their box and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. That's a powerful moment. That moment is countercultural. That moment is saying, I'm going to give up part of my Christmas for a baby that lived and died 2,000 years ago so that I can live for him and die to myself today. That's countercultural. So I want to talk about, for the rest of this message, I want to talk about what it would be like to live countercultural, not just the month of December, but how does it look to live countercultural the entire year long? And I want to use the Sermon on the Mount as a guide. Specifically, I want to dive in on the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount in the group that's called the Beatitudes. And I want to say that I've always been drawn to living counterculturally. At least I respect people who are doing it. It's kind of weird, honestly. People like Mother Teresa, a little bit weird through the world's viewpoint and their eyes. Mother Teresa was 4 foot nothing, and by human standards, maybe not beautiful to look at, but my goodness, does she leave a legacy behind because she lived counterculturally for God. Martin Luther King Jr. was a countercultural leader. So much so that there were some in the world who looked at what he was doing and they were willing to kill him for it. Jesus of Nazareth was a countercultural leader. He called people to live different than the normative means, the ways of the day. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in the Beatitudes. As we look at this, I want to ask you the question, don't you want to be weird? Don't you want to be different? Don't you want to be set apart, not normal like everybody else? This is what holy means. It means to be set apart. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes we're going to look at, each one of these begins with the word blessed or blessed. This Greek word in the original language, translated as blessed, literally means extremely fortunate, well off, truly happy, because one is favored by God. The title of the message, you might have noticed, is "And a Happy New Year," which is what we're chasing. The culture at large is chasing that. We all want a happy new year. Jesus kind of spins that a little bit on its head. He says, you want to be happy? You want to be blessed? Here are 8 principles that I'll tell you. 8 ways that you can live a blessed life before God. To live the Beatitudes is to be centered on God and God's desires for our life. They invite us to live in a true inward peace that leads to a desire to be outward peacemakers, to bring reconciliation, to seek out opportunities for mercy and compassion, to pursue justice and righteousness as a hunger and a thirst. We live the Beatitudes where we are right now, one day at a time, one leading at a time, and one action at a time. We live them realizing that we are imperfect, that we make mistakes, and we need forgiveness. We live them with confidence in Jesus' promise of a joy and a peace that only God can give. So the 8 Beatitudes in the book of Matthew can be arranged into 2 broad categories. I'll share those with you here in a minute. The first reflect a longing for a deeper relationship with God. And the second group reveal the transformation of our lives as fruits of that relationship. The first group bring us into a closer relationship with God, which results in the transformation of our lives described in the second group. I want to read them for you right now. We're in Matthew chapter 5, right here at the top of the chapter. Now, Jesus saw the crowds. The crowds are following him. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples, they came with him. They came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you," he's describing the last one here, "and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew chapter 5. If you're taking notes, maybe write this down. The first 3 Beatitudes I want to look at fall underneath this first category, and it's this. Countercultural Christians long for a deeper relationship with God. You want to be a little bit weird? You want to be a disciple of Jesus? You want to be a countercultural Christian? Now you're longing for something more. I want more of you, God. This is the mantra of a countercultural disciple, a countercultural Christian. There are 3 of these Beatitudes I would put underneath this category. The first one is this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, context is king when we do any kind of a Bible study. You realize that we're the secondary audience. I mean, these words are intended for us through the scripture as we read them, but there was a primary audience when Jesus first spoke this sermon. They were the people who were living around the Sea of Galilee. They were the people who were present with him when he was preaching this message. Who were they? Well, I want to show you, and I want to do this visually. If you don't mind, follow along with me. I want to show you a map. You brought your map with you. It's your hand. Go ahead and pull out your left hand. Look at it, just like this. Look at it. And then take your right finger, index finger, if you will, and point to that spot where your thumb and your index finger on your left hand touch. In my opinion, this is the location. If this is the Sea of Galilee in its entirety right here, this is the location where the Sermon on the Mount took place. North, south, east, west, we're oriented as we look at that map. I believe that Jesus is on a mountainside right here talking with his disciples. And these people have been recruited from in and around this region, the Galilee region. Now, who are these people? These are people who know what it's like to hunger and thirst. These are people who have been farming this area. There's a plain, a fertile plain right over here. They know what it's like to maybe go portions of the year without food. This is a group of people who made their living fishing right here in this natural resource. They know what it's like to be hungry. This is a group of people, when they climbed up on the mountainside right here, it's quite a hike. It's at least a 2 or 3 hour hike. And if they weren't carrying water along with them, by the time they get up to the top and they sit down and Jesus starts to teach, they probably are thirsty. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," they were, "Amen, I'm right with you, brother." And then he goes on and he says, "For righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Jesus called them to hunger for righteousness' sake. Now, to help us understand this beatitude, we first have to ask ourselves, what is meant by righteousness? Righteousness means being in complete accordance with what is just, honorable, and godly. Righteousness are those things that are upright, virtuous, noble, morally right, and ethical. You could say that righteousness is a lifestyle that is in complete conformity to the will of God. It's actually hard to achieve. It's a goal we aim at. It's a lifestyle that Jesus not only finds pleasing, but it's one that he approves of as well. So the question, as we look at this beatitude, the question that I want to hit you with today is this question: what am I most hungry for? What are the things that I hunger and thirst for? Another way to say that is, what are my appetites? Are they the things of this world? Or are they the things of God? As I stare at 2016 and the opportunity that a new year brings, what am I hungry for? What am I chasing? Paul talks about this idea in Philippians chapter 3. He's describing a group of people that are hungering and thirsting for, chasing after some things of this world, and he describes them this way. He says, their God is their stomach, because their minds are set on earthly things. They're hungering for the wrong things, and it leaves them empty. It leaves them hungry still. So what am I hungry for? Is it the things of God, or is it something that's temporary? Because a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. Second beatitude in this particular category is this one: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the poor in spirit are those who are not self-assertive, self-reliant, self-confident, self-centered, or self-sufficient. The poor in spirit are not baptized in the waters of self-esteem. They do not boast in their God-given characteristics such as their birth, their family, their nationality, their education, their physical looks, their race, their wealth, or their culture. None of that matters to this person who's poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who are conscious of their sins, and they know in their hearts that they're completely unworthy of the grace that a most holy and loving God pours down upon them. They realize that their righteousness is, as Isaiah the prophet said, like filthy rags before a holy God. In Luke chapter 15, we see how the prodigal son became poor in spirit. In his pride and his arrogance, he left his father's house. He wasted his inheritance, and he fell into some great need in some faraway country. Now, I want to show you this story. Let's go back to our map, if we can. Hold your left hand out in front of you just like this, and let me show you what's going on here. Jesus is teaching Sermon on the Mount. Later on, of course, he's telling the story of the prodigal son. Now, the thing that's interesting about the Sea of Galilee, it's a cosmopolitan area, if you will. Up on this side of the lake, from about this point, the edge where we're sitting right now, Sermon on the Mount, all the way around to about there, that's the Jewish side of the lake. Then about right here, around to about right here where Tiberias is, this is the region of the Decapolis. This is kind of where heathens live. If you're a Jewish person, you didn't have to go far to run away from the Father. You didn't have to go far to go to a foreign land. You literally just had to go a few miles across the lake. You can see from here to here. This is where the pagans live. They eat pigs over here. And you remember in that story, the son is feeding the pigs. He's in a faraway land. And he comes to his senses, is what the text says. There's a severe famine. He has no job now. He has nothing to eat. He comes to his senses, and then he goes back to his father, and he says, "I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That right there is an incredible example of being poor in spirit. "Father, I've failed you. I'm lacking. Will you care for me, your son?" So here's the question. What things are keeping me from relying more on God? Maybe it's my pride. There's a resolution right there. Maybe it's faith in my own righteousness. There's probably a New Year's resolution to be found somewhere in there. Because a countercultural Christian says, "My life, it's not my life, it's his." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Here's the third one. Now, the person who mourns is the one who recognizes that he is a sinner before God. Let me ask you this question. Do you mourn for the many sins that you've committed? I mean, do you mourn them, or do you just not give them another thought, destined to repeat them again? No one mourns unless the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin and reveals to him that he is a violator of the laws of God. We must also realize that as believers, we've all violated God's law, but only countercultural Christians, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, will realistically declare that not only are they spiritually bankrupt, but they're completely lost without Jesus Christ living in their lives. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked are too proud to seek God. God is in none of their thoughts." So the mourning of Christians referred to in this beatitude is not just because of financial loss or terminal sickness or the death of loved ones or loneliness or a divorce or some rejection that's being experienced. Christians also mourn because they realize that they have sinned against a holy God and they've brought dishonor to his name. And this mourning by countercultural Christians is the type of mourning recorded by the Apostle Paul, The man who writes the majority of the New Testament, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says this of himself, "What a wretched man am I." He's mourning his own sin, his own depravity. Now, we mourn for other reasons as well. Maybe some of you are here today and you are mourning a loss. Maybe it's a job, or maybe it's a family member that you've recently lost. And I just want to tell you, I empathize with you. The Christmas season, Thanksgiving to Christmas, let's just lump the whole thing in there together. The holiday season, it can be a difficult time if you've recently experienced loss in your life. I'm sorry for the loss that you're feeling, and I just want to remind you of this passage. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, here's the thing. We tend to run from emotional pain, don't we? Some of us are incredibly good at running from emotional pain. I believe they call that denial. If that's you, I want to challenge you that there's a series coming up right around the corner. You heard Derek mention it earlier. The February series, the mini campaign, it's called Healing is a Choice. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss any week of that. If you've recently lost someone, or if you are kind of stuck in the loss of someone from years ago, I want to challenge you. Make sure you're here every week of that. Make sure you're connected into a life group. Make sure you're doing the hard work and the homework that goes along with that campaign. I think it could revolutionize. I think it could change your life. That's coming up right around the corner. Don't miss that. Let me ask you this question. When we think about those who mourn, here's the question. Has hurt brought me closer to God, or has it created distance? If it has, might I just suggest to you that you're the one that's moved. He didn't move. You moved. Because a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life. It's his. If you're taking notes, write down this second category of the Beatitudes. Countercultural Christians know their relationship with God transforms them. It also transforms their life. In other words, what they believe affects what they do, what they say, how they live. The first one under that category is this one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I love that promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What is purity? I think the opposite of purity is probably greed. Your heart is called to be pure. The psalmist, David, in the book of Psalms says, above all else, guard your heart, because your heart is the wellspring of life. Your heart has the ability to affect everything else. How pure is your heart? Is it diluted? Is it contaminated? Convoluted with all the other things that the world wants to put in there and vie for your affections? How pure is your heart toward God? Because the purity of your heart affects your ability to see your God. Here's the question as we look at that particular proverb. The question is simply, am I content? Is my heart pure? Because a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. Here's one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, when I was a kid, I would read this, or I would sit in a sermon and hear this read to me. And especially as a teenager, I kind of had an adversity toward anything that sounded like weak. I didn't want to be weak. Meek rhymes with weak, but can I assure you it's not a synonym? These words aren't even cousins. They really don't have a whole lot to do with each other. Jesus calls you to be meek so that you will inherit the earth. Now, this picture of meekness, if we were to take this word and study this, not just in the Bible, but extra-biblical material as well, this original Greek word, we would notice that it's oftentimes used to describe, let's say, a horse, not like a pony, but like a war horse that has a bridle on it and is fit to carry a rider. Maybe it has a bit in its mouth. It's a picture of strength under control. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Can I ask you this? Do you have an anger problem? Do you tend to go off in a rage? You might not be meek. God calls us to be meek, and meekness is the ability to take the high road. It actually is a picture of strength. So let me ask you this question. Is my life in balance? Not in a destructive rage on one hand or wimpiness on the other hand. Rather, he's calling us to be meek, strength under control. Because a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. Here's one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You'll notice there that he's saying, if you want mercy, you need to be merciful yourself. Now, I want to confess to you, this is one, well, several of these I struggle with, but I especially struggle with this one. I don't think my number one spiritual gift is the gift of mercy. I'm not by nature a very merciful person. Justice is a big deal to me. And I was reminded of that as I was working on this sermon. I was driving down the road the other day, Christmas season, busy season, a lot of traffic, and there was an accident in one of our lovely roundabouts. And from a distance, I'm kind of like stopped and I'm looking at this accident. I can see the lights flashing. And it looked to me, at least from a distance, like maybe somebody was like driving the wrong way around the roundabout. Or I don't know, maybe they got hit and their car got spun around. But from a distance, it looked like, I mean, I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I might have thought the word moron. I don't know. And as I got a little bit closer, I'm like, it's starting to build up inside of me, right? The road rage thing. I mean, I'm frustrated. I got to get somewhere. I'm working on a sermon, for goodness sake. I'm doing the Lord's work. You know, And I get up there a little bit closer, and I see this minivan that's been spun around, and I see the lady's face. And, I mean, she's distraught. She is having a bad day. And in that moment, I hear Jesus. In that moment, I hear him say, blessed are the merciful, for they're going to obtain mercy. Oh, I'm banking. I am banking on God's mercy and God's grace. In that moment, I felt convicted. I wish I would have been convicted way before. I got my heart and my emotions all up into a tizzy. But I felt convicted in that moment. I'm supposed to pray for her. That's the mercy thing to do. My wife leads this well. She has since the kids were little. Every time we're driving in the van and we would see lights off in the distance from an ambulance or a fire engine or a police car, we're on the road on the interstate somewhere, she'd lead the kids in a prayer for whoever's involved with that. That's the merciful thing to do. I mean, road rage, that's you know, that's the world. But God calls us to lead with mercy. He calls us to lead with love. The countercultural thing to do in that moment is to pray. So here's the question. Do I lead with love? Because being a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. The question is, who am I in conflict with right now? Who in my life is there a lack of peace between me and them? Let's go back to our map if we can. You can just kind of look at that. Again, this is the Jewish side of the lake. This is the Greco-Roman side of the lake. There is a conflict here between two major ideologies. And if that's not enough, what's called the International Highway travels right across the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So there are travelers that come literally from all over the known world at that time that come right through their back door. There's a collision here of ideology, of philosophy, of theology. And right in the middle of that, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, can I just encourage you? The group of people that were living right along the top side of the Sea of Galilee here, the Jewish people, they already thought of themselves as God's children because the Bible describes them that way in the Old Testament. Much like you and I think of ourselves as God's children. And Jesus says, well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. You are God's children if you're peacemakers. Are you living in harmony with the rest of those people that are near you? The question is, who am I at odds with? During the Christmas season especially, this is a time for peacemaking. We get a bunch of people into a house, tight quarters, who haven't seen each other for a year, for good reason, because they don't like each other. I was talking about this with one of my neighbors who happens to be a police officer. Right after Thanksgiving, I was asking, did you have a good day? Well, yeah, I worked. Oh, no, bummer. And then I said, well, I bet that was kind of a slow day at work, though, what? And he said, oh no. I mean, I was thinking like, car driving, nobody's going to be out on the roads, there won't be any traffic kind of things. He said, oh, no, we have our hands full with domestic disputes on Thanksgiving and on Christmas, and you can imagine why. Now, before you get too full of yourself and self-righteous and say, well, I would never have the cops called on me, I'm not going to slug people in my house. Are there people who don't even show up to your holiday gathering because you cut them out of your life a while ago? Are there people who aren't even there to celebrate Christmas with you? Maybe family, loved ones. They're not even there. Maybe your New Year's resolution involves you picking up the phone and making a phone call, saying I'm sorry, and beginning the work of reconciliation. Let me ask this. Do you always have to have the last word in an argument? If so, you might not be a peacemaker. Peacemakers don't have a compulsive need to always win. Here's our question. Am I a peacemaker? Am I? I mean, can I really call myself that? In my home life, at work, in my community, in the wider world, am I a person of peace? Or do I have some work to do in that area? When I think about 2016 and the opportunity that's coming right around the corner, do I have a resolution that could happen right there in that space, in that beatitude? Because a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. The last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then Jesus explains that particular beatitude. He says, of that, blessed are you when people insult you. When's the last time somebody insulted you for God's sake? Because you were standing with him. Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If that happens, you're blessed because of him. If you're standing with God and defending God and you're experiencing persecution or people are insulting you, he's saying that's a good thing. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you that. When's the last time that has happened in your life? If it hasn't, maybe you've got a resolution to do in this point, in this area. I don't believe that God is calling us to wave a red flag in front of a bull, so to speak, and provoke a non-believing world, so we have to defend our God. But I do think he's calling us to stand with him. He's calling us to not look the same as the world. He's calling us to be a little bit weird. He's calling us to be set apart, to be holy. And if the world looks at us and they don't see any difference between us and them, we might have some work to do in this particular challenge. Here's the question we're asking. Do I challenge systems built on power, greed, oppression, falsehood, and exploitation of others and of creation? This is what we've been talking about the entire month of December, this whole Christmas Outside the Box series. We've been challenging ourselves with that question. Why wouldn't we just take that and stretch it out all year long? And call ourselves to that standard year round? Because being a countercultural Christian says, my life is not my life, it's his. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing about living counterculturally. It's not easy. It's hard. The disciples took this challenge to heart. All but one of them did it. And all but one of them paid the price for it, ultimately. Christian tradition tells us that all but one of these disciples, the apostles, died a martyr's death because they stood with God to the very end. And the world, who didn't understand it, killed them because of that. Seriously, all but one. So if we were to do this, if we were to live this way, to the extreme, be countercultural Christians, it requires divine intervention. It requires divine help. So I want to wrap our time up together. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for 2016. I want to pray for what God is doing in your life right now. Would you stand up with me? And with your permission, I'd like to speak a blessing over you before we pray. This is biblical. It comes from the Old Testament. God told Moses when he got the Ten Commandments, he said, whenever the nation of Israel is assembled together for a feast day, when they come together for one of these big events, when they're celebrating the next phase, the next season of the year, whenever this happens, I want you, God's telling Moses, I want you to tell Aaron that for he and the priests to speak this priestly blessing over the people. And with your permission, I'd like to speak this for our community. Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. As you're staring at 2016, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you as you seek to live holy, as you seek to live set apart, as you seek to be countercultural Christians for Jesus. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for each one of us who is in this space, this group of Christians who assembled together right after Christmas. Lord, I pray for each person and the way you've wired them, their heart, their mind, their gifts, their abilities, their purpose that you've wired inside them. Lord, I pray that we are salt and we are light. In 2016, Lord, I pray that your light shines bright from this assembly of saints. God, when we think about these great Bible heroes that stood for you, the people that we've looked up to, they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. God, may we stand in good company as we seek to live set apart, as we seek to be holy. Lord, we pray that it is worship that you receive. Our lives are an act of worship that honor you, our God. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. God bless you, Northview. I pray you have a wonderful 2016. We'll see you back again next week.
Thanks for listening to the Northview Church podcast. We're so glad that you joined us. If you have questions about something you heard in this week's message or would like to share how God has impacted your life, please email us at info@northviewchurch.us. For more information about Northview, visit us at www.northviewchurch.us. Have a great week and be sure to join us again here at Northview Church.